We get a whole sermon about how that hymn could be misinterpreted today. All right. Ephesians chapter 4 is our passage. It's amazing how that works out. Suzanne picks these hymns months in advance. That's been on the schedule for quite some time. And our passage today is Ephesians 4:30. As we're making our way through this letter from Paul to the Ephesians, Ephesians 4:30 says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." So, all right, buckle up. We are going to make our way through that. I'm not sure we're going to get all the way through everything this morning, but we'll see. We'll see how that, we'll save some for next week, maybe. If we don't make it all the way, that's fine. The title of our message this morning is "Don't Grieve God." A thing that really ought to be in the hearts of every believer, not to grieve God. But as you know, we're making our way through this letter written by Paul, probably around AD 60 to AD 61. To a church that he, of course, played a very prominent role in founding, giving them the gospel, spending years with them, teaching them the truth. He's writing this, of course, several years after he had departed from Ephesus, one of his prison epistles that he wrote most likely during his first Roman imprisonment. We have made our way through the doctrinal section of the letter. We find ourselves, which is the first three chapters, we find ourselves here really coming to the end of chapter 4, the applicational section of the letter. In the first three chapters, of course, we learned all about God's plan for the world, plan for salvation, how people can be saved by grace through faith in Christ, not by our works, but through faith in the work that Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. And if you'll remember, there are no commands in those first three chapters, not a single one. Paul doesn't command the Ephesians to do anything, really. And then when we get to chapter 4, when we start applying these truths to our lives that we learned about in the first three chapters, salvation, the church, what the church is, what its makeup is, what our future is with God, all of these kinds of things. Now we apply these things, these truths to our life. That's when Paul starts giving commands to people. When the Word of God starts telling us things that we should do, things that we shouldn't do. And primarily, chapter 4 and really the rest of the letter is all about verse 1 of chapter 4. "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk, live your life in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." And so now the rest of, really the rest of the letter is just an expansion on that, explaining that in more detail. So we've obviously covered a lot of ground here to get to verse 30 of chapter 4, but we find ourselves kind of in this, in these application examples that he tells them, walk worthy, be Christ-like, use the gift that God has given to you, apply these truths of the Word to your life. And then what is that going to look like when you do this? He gives us, thankfully, he gives us some specific examples for us. Don't lie. Tell the truth, because we are members of one another as parts of the body of Christ. We can't be lying to one another. Don't have rage. Do forgive. Forgive one another. Forgive people when they wrong you, when you get made upset. It's kind of the way it's stated there. It's kind of a foregone conclusion. At times in your life, believe it or not, you're going to be upset about things. And God's remedy for that is to forgive. Otherwise, we give the devil an opportunity or a place to cause more problems. Over Well, I guess it was a couple of weeks ago. We spent a couple of weeks talking about don't steal. Instead, do work so that you can have something to share with people who are in need. Work isn't just about gathering things for yourself and these kinds of things. It's to be done, of course, to provide for your own needs, but so that you can also have something to share with others. Last time, we looked at this idea of worthy speech. And then today we make our way into verse 30. Last time we saw this verse 29, that none of our words are to be rotten, not a single one. He says all words, all unwholesome words we are to put away. Instead, we are to use rich words, words that edify people, that build them up. And the result is we give grace to other people like God gave grace to us. Only edifying things. And just such a reminder about God's word. God's word is perfect and pure and edifying to us. Again, what we're going to see in verse 1 of chapter 5, it says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Well, we can seek to do that through the words that we use with one another. The Bible says about God's word in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture, same word there, pas in the Greek, that's translated as all in our English Bibles. We don't see that word all in our English Bibles in verse 29, but it's there, same word. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And so when Paul says to the Ephesians here, and us by extension, to only use words that edify one another, that build one another up, when we do that, we're giving grace, we're acting like God when we do that. Unfortunately, there are times when we don't act like God. I don't know about you, there are times when I don't act like God. And verse 30 describes to us that we actually grieve the Holy Spirit when we do that. There's a way to not grieve the Holy Spirit. That's what we'll cover today. And there's a motivation, just like we've seen in every one of these applicational examples that Paul is giving. He doesn't just command us to do something. He gives us the reason why. Don't lie. We're members of one another. Don't be angry, don't sin when you're angry, because you'll give the devil an opportunity. Don't steal. Work so you can have something to share. Don't tear people down. Build them up. You'll give them grace. Same idea here in verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. There is a motivating factor behind why we shouldn't be grieving the Holy Spirit. So we'll look at that, maybe get through all of this today. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, because he sealed you for the day. We'll try to make our way into it. Less than 10 minutes of review this morning. That might be a record. I don't know why I put that in there, verses 30 through 32. That was the original plan, was to make it all the way through to verse 32. And then I started studying this verse and realized, yeah, that's not going to happen. Verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. There's a lot of, when you read commentaries about Ephesians and this verse in particular, they will try, many of them, not all of them, a lot of them will try to tie this verse back to verse 29, because it begins with the English word and, at least in the Greek it does anyway. Again, if you have ESV or King James, I think, I'm not sure if the NIV has the word "and" in it. It does. So many other translations obviously do include that word "and," and in the Greek, typically that will tie it to the previous thought. But in reality, any sin, not just using unwholesome words or these kinds of things, grieves God. Any sin in our life grieves God. And my inclination is, I didn't talk with the translators of the New American Standard Bible, the one that I'm reading from here. My inclination is to think that that's why they left out the term "and" there. Because any of these things, sins against God, will grieve him. And so this word "grieve" is lupeo in the Greek, and it is a term that is a present active imperative here. Do not grieve, command, thus says the Lord, in other words, here. And it is to, according to the lexicon, to experience sadness or distress. So we can cause sadness or distress to God when we sin against him. And there's kind of a related idea. It's not the same term at all, but we studied it when we were in 1 Thessalonians, this idea of quenching the Holy Spirit. Do not quench the Holy Spirit, 1 Thessalonians 5:19 says. So it is possible for Christians to grieve the Holy Spirit. We can make him upset. We can cause God distress. Not that he experiences it the same way. It would really be more the idea of disappointment. Like, you can be disappointed in your children, present company excluded, of course, when they do wrong things. You know, you can be disappointed in your children. Obviously, that causes you sadness when not even just your children, but anybody that you love and care about does something that's dumb, and you see them do that or do something that's wrong. It makes you upset. Well, the same can be said of God here, God the Holy Spirit. We can also quench him, or we learned that idea in 1 Thessalonians 5:19 is the idea of kind of hardening ourselves against God. It's the idea of putting out the fire that's within us. We resist God, resist the Holy Spirit. And when we do that, we also grieve him because he doesn't want it to be that way. As believers in Christ, we live, whether we know it or not, we live in a union with Christ. It's similar to a marriage relationship that we are in every moment of the day with Christ. After we've put our faith in him, we are in Christ, like we learned back in Ephesians chapter 1. We live in union with him. So when we sin against him, the union isn't broken, but there's a barrier of fellowship that comes about as we grieve the Holy Spirit, as we quench him, the one who lives within us. And obviously, the obvious example is a marriage. If you sin against your husband or your wife, that causes problems in your relationship. And marriage counseling 101, confess your sins to that person. If you've sinned against them, confess that to them. Restore the relationship. That's the same thing that happens with the Lord. 1 John 1:9, he's faithful and he's just and he will forgive us if we confess our sins to him. That 1 John 1:9 is not about receiving salvation. It's about restoring fellowship with the Lord. And that word confess is very important there. Confess, you know, say it. Say what the sin is to them. Confess that to them. Make them know that you understand that whatever the action is that you did was wrong. And you confess that to them. Not exactly the same thing as asking for forgiveness. You can ask for forgiveness for something, but if it's not specific, it's just a different thing. There's not going to be that complete restoration of the issue. But notice that it says there again, verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. This is the one that we are dealing with here. He is God, the Holy Spirit. Just like Jesus Christ is the Son of God, God also has a Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God here. And we can, there's plenty of biblical evidence for that. There's a myriad of passages that refer to the Holy Spirit as God. A good place to logically come to the conclusion that the Holy Spirit is God, we find in Acts chapter 5, verse 3. Ananias and Sapphira is the event that is taking place there in Acts chapter 5. Of course, they sell a piece of property, hold some of the money back, Ananias and Sapphira do, and then claim that they're giving all of the money, all of the price of the land that they sold to the church. That's a lie. They didn't do that. It's not, it isn't that they held some of the money back. It's that they're lying about what they're actually doing. Peter knows that. Somehow that came to him. Probably the Holy Spirit probably told him that in some way. Acts 5 verse 3 says, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Verse 4 says, the end of verse 4, you have lied to God. Remember back in the beginning of verse 3, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? There's an equating there. Holy Spirit, you lied to the Holy Spirit, you lied to God. The Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit has a will, 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 7. He has a will to, in this case, give gifts to individuals in the church. Every person who has trusted in Christ is given some sort of spiritual gift. This is an operation of the will of the Holy Spirit to do that. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 through 13, the Holy Spirit has a mind. He uses his mind to know what God thinks, and he, as we are believers and we're living in fellowship with God and his word, he conforms our mind to the mind of God, it says there in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 through 13. The Holy Spirit is kind of a go-between in that regard between us and God the Father. So he has a will, he has a mind, he is a person, he is, in fact, God. And God the Holy Spirit is not the only member of the Trinity who is grieved. God the Father is grieved as well. Ezekiel 16:43, that LXX there on the screen next to Ezekiel 16 is an indication this comes from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Ezekiel 16:43 says, because you have not remembered the days of your youth, God speaking to the Israelites, but have enraged me by all these things, behold, I in turn will bring your conduct down on your head, declares the Lord God, so that you will not commit this lewdness on top of all your other abominations. That term there in the beginning, enraged me, because you have not remembered the days of your youth, but have enraged me. That's the same term here, lupeo, to grieve. The Israelites grieved God when they sinned against him in the way that they did. God the Son is also grieved. Matthew 26:37, in the Garden of Gethsemane, and it says, and he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. God the Son experienced life much the same way that we do. He encountered all of the difficulties that we do, experienced the same human condition that we do, with hunger, thirst, tired, being disappointed in people, in circumstances, in so many different things. He had a very different reaction to it than we do many times. He underwent these same difficulties, but did it without sin. So all three members of the Trinity, according to the Scriptures, can be grieved. Here, specifically, Paul is saying, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by stealing, by being angry and sinning. You can grieve the Holy Spirit by lying to one another and any number of other sins. Anything that comes to your mind, that is grieving the Holy Spirit of God. And here Paul tells us to not grieve the Holy Spirit. And there's a specific reason why we should not grieve the Holy Spirit. And that is because he has sealed us. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed. You were sealed. Sphragizo is the Greek term there, and it literally means to seal, to make secure, to deliver securely. So just think of an ancient letter written by a king that's rolled up on the piece of paper. They put the wax down, and he and whoever his secretary is, probably the king, was probably rarely the one who was pressing the seal into a letter, but it sealed the document that it was only going to be opened. You knew that document, once it is delivered to whoever it is addressed to, they know that, okay, this is from the king and it has been securely delivered to me because I recognize his seal. Same term here. And notice that Paul says there again, by whom you were sealed. Aorist tense. This happened in the past tense is essentially what is being stated there. This happened at a certain point in time for the Ephesians. And we know exactly when that happened to them, because he says in Ephesians 1:13, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed. Same terms, phragizo. You were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. A lot of the same terms are showing up here in Ephesians 4:30 that we see in Ephesians 1:13 and 14. They were sealed when they heard the gospel and they believed in what they had heard. See, the Ephesians, being Gentile people, they probably had any number of different beliefs about how to be right with the universe or their pagan gods, and it probably involved some kind of sacrifice. They had all kinds of temples and these sorts of things. But along comes this Jewish guy, Paul, who's run out of every town that he goes into, and he comes to their synagogue one day, and this guy starts saying things like, keeping the Jewish law, that doesn't save you. Being a good person doesn't save you. What saves you is the fact that God the Son who has always existed, stepped out of, saw the human condition, saw that, you know, wow, these people are really corrupt. They don't have a chance on their own. They need to be saved. I have an idea. I will go and die for them. And that's exactly what he did. He stepped out of heaven, stepped out of eternity into the world, took on human flesh, being born of a virgin, just like the Old Testament prophesied that that would happen. He lived a perfect, sinless life. And then he, the innocent one, gave his life upon the cross, shedding his blood for all mankind, for all the sins of the world. They were put upon Christ as the God the Son, as he's hanging on the cross. All the sins of the world go upon him. He pays the price. Keep that idea in mind as we continue into the rest of this verse. He pays the price for the sins of the world. And then before he dies, he says, "It is finished." Tetelestai, complete. Nothing else has to be done. The entire price has been paid for the sins of every single person who has lived, is living, will live in the future. All because he is the perfect Son of God. He is the only one who could possibly do that. So Paul is telling this to the Ephesians, and he says to them, Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." The grace is Jesus Christ going to the cross and dying for your sins. So it's available. It's there for you. That's the gracious gift. You receive it by way of faith. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." It, this grace, is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So you Jewish people out there in the audience who think that you are making yourself right with God by following the Ten Commandments, making all the sacrifices, doing all of these things, that's not the way God has set it up. That's not the way it ever was. That's why they rejected Christ in the first place, because he came telling them that what they were doing was wrong. You pagan people who think you're making yourself right, you think you're self-righteous, or whatever your attitude is, however you think you're getting out of this world, the scriptures, God has told us that the only way to be right with the Father is through Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. You have to receive it by way of faith. That is the gospel that they heard, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed. At the time that you believe, then you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Ephesians 1:13 tells us. And then Paul here in Ephesians 4:30, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed." There are a lot of this term sphragizo is used quite often, really, in the scriptures. We see it in Revelation 5 and 6. This scroll that we see there in that view of heaven has seals on it. The same term. Jesus Christ received a seal from God the Father. John 6:26 says, "Jesus answered them and said, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, the Father, God, has set his seal.'" Therefore, they said to him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So the Gospel of John, written for one purpose only, so that people would hear about Jesus Christ and believe in him, and that by believing they would have eternal life. So John is very focused on pointing out all the times that Jesus said you have to believe in order to have eternal life. You can believe in Jesus Christ, God the Son, because he has the seal from God the Father. A seal is very secure. Another place that we see this term seal is in Revelation 20 and verse 3, looking at the future time when at the end of the tribulation period, when Jesus Christ comes again to the earth, it says that he will essentially destroy all the enemies of God, and Satan himself will be captured and he will be placed into the abyss, and a seal, spragizo, will be put onto the abyss so that he cannot get out. Do you think Satan is allowed to get out? Do you think he can just somehow get out his utility knife and cut that seal off? No, of course not. The seal can only be broken when he wants it to be, when God wants it to be. So as a believer in Christ, you have this seal of the Holy Spirit, this very secure seal at the moment that you trust in him, according to Ephesians 1:13. Notice Philippians 1:6. It says, Paul says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." He can be so confident in that because as a believer in Christ, you have the seal of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 1:21. "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge." There are the fact of the matter is that as a believer, someone who has trusted in Christ, you receive the seal of the Holy Spirit. You are now very secure in God because of this seal. Hebrews 7:25, "Therefore he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." This was a real comfort to me personally this week, kind of looking at some of these verses that are related to our eternal, secure relationship with God in spite of whatever's going on in the world, if you're a believer, whatever sin you have committed, even as a believer in Christ, you are secure in him. You have access to God the Father through Jesus Christ, and you can go to him and confess your sins, and he will forgive you and restore that relationship that you have with him, in large part because of the seal of the Holy Spirit that's given to us as a promise and a pledge. He can do that again. Hebrews 10:14, he can do that because "for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." He's perfected us for all time. Colossians 1:13, "We have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light." Have been transferred, past perfect tense there, a past action with ongoing consequences. You have been moved from one place to the other as a result of trusting in Jesus Christ. A seal is a promise, we see in many places in the scriptures. Ephesians 1:13 and 14, this seal is placed on us. Even here in our passage, its seal is placed on us for the day of redemption. 1 Corinthians 7, second half of the verse, I don't think that actually goes with this one. I don't know how that made it in here, but it's probably a good verse. I'm sure it is. John 6:40 says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." That seal is a promise to you. It is a pledge to you from God the Father through Jesus Christ, confirmed by the Holy Spirit. It is upon every person who has trusted in him. So this isn't just a New Testament concept. This comes from the Old Testament also. Psalm 34:22. "The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned." See, same single requirement for a right relationship with God. One condition, not one plus some other things, not 100 things, one thing. Even in the Old Testament. "And none of those who take refuge in him and keep the Ten Commandments and make all the right sacrifices and give the right amount and do this and do that and make sure they don't do that." It doesn't say that. "None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned." Fact. End of statement. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. We have eternal life by virtue of the fact that Christ paid it all. This was God's plan from the very beginning. That's what Ephesians 1 is all about. Salvation comes from God. He accomplished it all. He planned it all. In the past, since before people were even created, God had this plan, and that he promised to save those who would trust in Christ. And we know this because we have the seal of the Holy Spirit. And that the fact that Christ had that seal from God, that became evident to man. When he was baptized, what happened? The Holy Spirit, like a dove, doesn't mean a dove came and landed on Christ's head. The Holy Spirit came out of heaven in a visible way so that people could see that this is God's Son. And if that weren't enough, God spoke from heaven, "Hey, this is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. I've put my seal on him so you can see it. Believe what he says." Pretty obvious. And yet people still didn't believe. Like we saw in Sunday school this morning from Luke chapter 16. Wow, just send somebody to him from the dead. Raise him back up and send him somebody from the dead. Nope. They're not even going to believe that. And that actually happened. Jesus Christ did walk out of the grave, and still people wouldn't believe, wouldn't take that opportunity to have eternal life, forgiveness from God, based on that single condition of believing in him. That's just what God's word says. And when we believe in him, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise for something in particular, for the day. For the day of redemption, Ephesians 4:30 says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed, for the day of redemption." Now, this is kind of an interesting way of stating this, Paul uses here. He uses the Greek term eis that is translated in our English Bibles with the word for. Typically, when we see that word, it is translated as to or into, sometimes as for, but in this instance, it probably means something more along the lines of until or up to a point in time. That, because that's the day of redemption is something real. This isn't some kind of allegorical statement that Paul is making here, that the day of redemption is just is when you die or something. He's referring to something very particular here. And we are sealed until this point in time, the day of redemption. There are a few other instances of the scriptures using the term ice in this way, John 13:1 being one of those, the beginning of the upper room discourse. It says that Jesus Christ loved them until the end, same Greek term, ice. He loved them until the end. That's the same kind of idea that Paul is trying to express here, that this seal is for something in the future or until something happens in the future, and that is the day of redemption. Apolutrosis is the Greek term. And we saw that already in our study of Ephesians 1, 7, for one place. It says, in him we have redemption. Through his blood, through the blood of the Son, we have redemption, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. That term redemption literally means, it was a term that they used in the ancient world in regards to purchasing a slave back from the slave market. If you were going to purchase someone and set them free, essentially, you were redeeming them. You were paying the price for their captivity. And that's exactly what Christ did for us with his shed blood there. It says in Ephesians 1:7, the shedding of his blood paid the redemption price for us, that purchased us. The price was paid to redeem, to get us out of the slave market of sin, if you will. Here, Paul is relating that to a specific day, this day of redemption. This is the only place that you'll find that phrase in the Bible, really, this day of redemption. So it has to mean, it means something. And obviously the Ephesians, the readers of this letter, would have known what that is. He doesn't define it here, obviously. There's no insertion there in the letter to define this term, so we have to realize, well, they would have known what this term means. And when we look throughout the scriptures, we see that this is really just another way of stating the day of the Lord, which is an extremely important concept from the scriptures for us to understand. And it can be a very specific term. It can refer to literally one day, but it can also, if you'll remember from our study of 2 Thessalonians, it can also refer, it can refer to several different things, actually, and it's important for us to understand this terminology so that we know exactly what it is. Otherwise, we can potentially get mixed up in our understanding of what God is doing in the world, what he's going to do in the world, and kind of what's next in the world. Like our hymn this morning, could Christ come today and be made king over the earth today? Boy, I don't think so. I don't think he could. I don't think that event could take place today based on some things, a lot of things that we see that the Bible indicates are going to take place before he comes literally to the earth and establishes his kingdom. So when we studied this out in 2 Thessalonians, we saw that the day of the Lord can cover an entire time period, essentially from the rapture of the church, Jesus Christ coming in the air to catch up believers and take them back to the Father's house, 1 Thessalonians 4, John 14, 1 Corinthians 15, any number of other places, that's going to take place. And there's going to be a period of disturbance upon the earth that takes place for a period of 7 years at some point, we believe, after that rapture of the church. That's going to take place. Then he will come again to the earth and establish his kingdom upon the earth. He will be crowned king of the earth at that point in time. The Old Testament is very, very clear that there is a time of trouble, a time of tribulation, and then the Messiah comes and establishes his kingdom on the earth that we know lasts for 1,000 years, and then there's a new heavens and a new earth and the eternal state. Guess what? The Bible refers to every one of those things, every one of those events, as the day of the Lord. Sometimes even the day of the Lord, it can be used to refer to other events typically tied to God's judgment, like when the Babylonians came and destroyed the temple in the Old Testament times. That is sometimes referred to as the day of the Lord also. But as Paul obviously isn't talking about that, he's not talking about the Babylonians coming and destroying the temple here as the day of our redemption. He's talking about something else that is going to take place. And 2 Thessalonians, if we go there, 2 Thessalonians 2, this is why we studied this in depth at that point in time. And somebody once said that you have to hear things 28 times in order for it to be cemented in your mind. So here's number two. We're well on our way. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 says, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." So there, Paul uses this day of the Lord. So obviously the day of the Lord, the day of redemption, this is something that Paul taught to people. If you remember our study of 1 Thessalonians, these 1 and 2 Thessalonians, probably the second and third letters that Paul wrote, Galatians being first, 1 and 2 Thessalonians coming after that. Very, very early on in his ministry as a missionary. And 1 and 2 Thessalonians were probably both written within 6 months of the time that Paul left Thessalonica. When he was kicked out of there, he went down further south into Greece, and Corinth, if you'll remember, is probably where he wrote these letters, about 6 months after he left there. So he was teaching them about the day of the Lord, end times stuff, right from the beginning. He was there for a very short period of time, and he taught them so intensely and in so much depth that he's kind of beside himself, grieved a little bit even. You could say that you've already forgotten. I just told you these things 6 months ago. I cannot believe that you're already being shaken like an earthquake, that term means. Because you received this false letter that somebody's telling you that you're living in the day of the Lord. That isn't possible. You cannot be living in the day of the Lord. Verse 1 again. "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him." That's referring to the rapture that he talked about in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. Again, he had taught them about the rapture of the church, Christ coming in the air, catching believers up, John 14 tells us, Jesus said, when that event takes place, he's taking us back to the Father's house. Christ says in John 14, not to the earth to establish a kingdom, but back to the Father's house. Paul obviously taught them about that. And one of the believers there in Thessalonica probably had a question. Hey, since you were here, some of us have died, probably under persecution is something that we could guess. What about them? Are they going to be taken in this rapture of the church, this catching up? Are they going to be taken? Oh, good question. I'm glad you asked. Yes, as a matter of fact, they're going to be the first ones to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. So he's disturbed that they have kind of forgotten that, and that somebody is tricking them into thinking, oh, we're living in the tribulation period now. We're living in the day of the Lord now. And then most of the rest of chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians is a reminder to them that they cannot possibly be living in the tribulation because the Antichrist isn't here. You know, all of these events that he describes there have not taken place, so you cannot possibly be living in the tribulation. Your guy didn't get elected for president. You're not in the tribulation. The Antichrist has not come. There has not been a treaty between Israel and the Antichrist. The Antichrist has not set himself up to be worshipped in the temple. There isn't even a temple made. Of course we're not living in the tribulation period, not to mention the fact that we're still here. You're not in the tribulation period. You're not living in the day of the Lord. There in 2 Thessalonians, a term that Paul didn't define, that he obviously did when he was with them. Now, obviously, they knew what he was talking about. So what is the day of the Lord? Well, we have to go back to the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, to define that term. Paul didn't have the New American Standard Bible with the New Testament in it. He had the Old Testament. That was the only Testament at that point in time. So that's what he was using to teach them. And the fact of the matter is that the nation of Israel is God's chosen vessel to deal with the problem of sin in the world. A lot of people have a gripe with God because things are so bad, that there's so much evil in the world. Why does God allow that to happen? Well, the truth is that biblical Christianity, or what the Bible teaches, is the only religion that has a solution for that problem of evil, and that's God and His plan that He's carrying out for the world that we learned about in Ephesians chapter 1. And Israel plays a very central role in that, because God the Son would come through the nation of Israel to die for the sins of the world. He will, Isaiah 61:1, the Messiah will come from Israel and he will preach good news. Isaiah 61:2 talks about the Messiah coming in vengeance to establish his kingdom upon the earth. If you're familiar with the Gospel of Luke, of course, you know that Christ came one day into the synagogue, just happened to open up the scroll to Isaiah 61. He read the first part, that the Messiah is going to come and preach the good news, rolled up the scroll and went back and sat down, indicating that this is what he's going to do the first time. Second time, he's going to be a little bit different. He's going to come in vengeance. But before then, there's going to be a time of trouble. Don't worry, we're not going to be here all day reading all of these verses. But that list, that's not even the whole list. There are a myriad of passages that teach that the Lord is going to come after a time of trouble. Notice Isaiah 13 and verse 6. It says, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp and every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless." Boy, we could go on from there. That's pretty great. Verse 13, "Therefore I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken from its place as the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger." That doesn't sound like a very pleasant time period to be living in that's being described there as the day of the Lord. Joel 2:30, speaking of this day of the Lord, "I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. For behold, in those days and at that time when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land." So again, a time of trouble. That's Jeremiah 30, verses 7 through 10. It literally describes this time period before the Lord comes as a time of trouble, before he establishes his kingdom upon the earth. Zephaniah, notice this, near, Zephaniah 1:14, "Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like the dust and their flesh like dung." Again, not very pleasant, not a very pleasant time that is coming. Our scripture reading this morning, that's why we went to Zechariah chapter 12 and read those verses 1 through 9, speaking of this day of the Lord. Zechariah 14, verse 1, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you, for I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city will be captured and the houses plundered, the women ravished and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city." And he goes on there to describe that when those events take place, after that, then he will come again. Verse 9, Zechariah 14, "And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one." He goes on to describe how he's going to come again, and his feet are going to be upon the earth. I forgot to hit the button there. Zephaniah 3:15 and 17, describing this coming as well. Zephaniah 3:15, the Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. After this time of trouble, Christ comes again. He clears away their enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. In that day it will be said to Jerusalem, do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. The Lord is coming again. That is described as the day of the Lord. So we have several things being described as the day of the Lord. Here's one chart that sort of encompasses them all. I don't know if you'll be able to see that. Maybe if you take a picture of it with your phone, you could zoom in on it. But the scriptures refer to this 7 years of tribulation, this time of trouble before Christ comes again. We know it's 7 years from the book of Daniel, from the book of Revelation. This time of trouble referred to as the day of the Lord. The literal day that he comes again is described as the day of the Lord. This 1,000 years, again, we know that it's 1,000 years, not from the Old Testament, but from the New Testament, describes it as 1,000 years in Revelation chapter 20. But nevertheless, it is referred to as the day of the Lord. So this kingdom that Christ will establish upon the earth when he comes again is an eternal kingdom. It will go on forever. That's Revelation 21 and 22. So essentially, the day of the Lord encompasses anything from the beginning of this seven-year period that's in the future all the way out to eternity, essentially, is the day of the Lord. This day of redemption that Paul is referring to here, I believe he's referring to this rapture of the church. That's when our bodies are changed instantaneously, it says in 1 Corinthians 15, that we are changed in the twinkling of an eye, if you will. We're given a body that is fit for eternity. This body that is going to be transformed, our bodies will be transformed, and we will be able to live forever in that body. That is the curse of sin that's literally killing us, making us die because we are sinners, is reversed, is taken out, is changed. And that happens at the rapture of the church, the day of redemption, when the price has been paid for us and we are set free from this body of sin that we live in. That's the day of redemption that Paul is referring to here in Ephesians 4:30. This day that we have been sealed for until that takes place, this rapture of the church, and then the price has been paid. We don't really need to be sealed at that point anymore because the sin is eradicated from us. Wow, that's pretty great. We won't be living in a fallen state anymore after that takes place, when the Lord catches us up to be with him in the air. And so we should not be grieving God, because that's what we have to look forward to. Some takeaways. God is concerned with how we act, how we live our lives. That should be fairly obvious. We can grieve him with our conduct, according to Ephesians 4:30. We should not, because he has sealed us for this day of redemption. Be holy because he is coming for us, and it may be today. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, Maranatha. 2 Timothy 2:19 says, "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness." May we do that in the days to come. Let's go to him in prayer.